I'd like to turn you for our reading to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, and beginning to read at verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, and thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And now to our portion in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous sermon, in verses 2 through to 5 of Job chapter 1, we were given a brief biography of the central character of this book. This is concise and yet instructive. It tells us something of the goods and practical wealth with which Job was blessed. And so we learn that it is sometimes God's design to so grant his people much of this world's goods. And yet we learned also the folly of coveting or lusting after such material gain, and that for several reasons, not least that it increases the temptation and snares present to us at a spiritual level. Secondly, that material wealth and prosperity is no measure or indication of God's favour toward us necessarily. And also, as in Job's case, this was a measure not so much of what he had as what he was to lose. Let us remember that the more we are granted in this life, the more we need to be ready to part with when we are called home. Counted first amongst Job's blessings were his children, 7 in total. And we learned that by this stage in his history, they were of mature years, having their own homes and meeting together as adults. Evidently, they were well brought up. They lived harmoniously with one another, and this is to Job's credit. Nevertheless, we concluded that his children appear to have been unregenerate and did not share their father's faith. The only record given to us of them is their penchant for feasting, for eating and drinking, for the pleasures of this life. It appears sadly that for all their father's faith, they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And yet Job continued to exercise his paternal role and indeed his parental responsibilities. He did not consider that his children's age implied that he should cease or was in any way absolved of his fatherly duty and care. And so we see that he continued to send for them, to exhort them to participate in worship, for which he desired that they should be sanctified, properly prepared and readied in mind. A very necessary exercise prior to worship, we realized. We saw too that there is even a suggestion that it was the Sabbath being observed in verse 5. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them. Possibly a weekly pattern is here presented. And then rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings. Job was making sacrifices. Away from the pale of Jewry, prior to Sinai, we believe, clearly this man had from the earliest patriarchs retained a knowledge of sacrificial offerings. And these he believed, these he saw as a sign, as a foreshadowing of that which was to come. Thus did Job continually, verse 5 ends, indicating to us something of Job's constancy and godly consistency, much to be emulated, but also reminding us of the inadequacy of those animal sacrifices. They must be made as constant as the day. They were in themselves entirely inadequate to do that which Christ ultimately did in the sacrifice of himself. But now as we come to verse 6, the scene in this book changes very dramatically. We are taken away from the natural realm and into the spiritual realm. We are taken away from the presence of Job here upon this earth, and we are conveyed into the presence of God. And verses 6 through to 12 contain this very particular scene, one that is repeated in the opening of chapter 2. And these two sections are of vital importance to our understanding of the whole of this book. They are placed at the very beginning because they are key to a right interpretation of all that we will see in coming chapters. Indeed, a right understanding, a spiritual interpretation of this book of Job hinges upon our understanding of these two portions, verses 6 to 12 of chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Because here is that vital detail which at this point in his life was entirely unknown to Job. It was entirely unperceived by Job's companions. It was not revealed to them at this particular point in their understanding and in their experience. And yet clearly, it was revealed to them later. Clearly by the conclusion of this remarkable event and the conversations which they had, and more especially the direct voice of God speaking to them. By the end of these events, Job and his companions had a better conception of the spiritual backdrop to all that had occurred. But you see, for our benefit, for our understanding, it is presented right here at the beginning. We are given this vital insight. What to them was hindsight, for us is foresight, and is of inestimable help in our right understanding and reading of this book of Job. We do not doubt for a moment the reality and truth of the spiritual detail here given to us. For here is a book which is part of the inerrant word of God. Here is a book which was penned by a man moved by the Holy Ghost, writing under inspiration. These two remarkable portions are not just the theories of men who were involved at the time. They are not speculative. They are truth. They are vital truth. These passages in particular perhaps answer better than any to the words of James, which we considered at the outset of this study. You remember what James says in connection with this remarkable book of the Old Testament. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Here in this spiritual insight, this window opened into heaven, so to speak, we see the end of the Lord. We see a divine objective. We see his divine prerogative. Here it is, contained in the span of these few verses. It is important that we deal with these passages then very particularly and very carefully. And that's why verse 6 alone will suffice for our study this evening. We'll proceed no further than this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. A remarkable scene, a most amazing and insightful verse, and yet not entirely unique in Scripture. There are certain others which are perhaps akin to it. Let me turn you back to 1 Kings chapter 22. And here, one of the last godly prophets in the land at the time, a man by the name of Micaiah, is delivering the word of God. And you recall that many false prophets of the same time had refuted him and denied him opportunity to speak, until at the very last Jehoshaphat allows this Micaiah to speak. And in verse 19, this is the words of this true prophet. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." The prophet Micaiah, in this moment of his utterance, was granted a vision of the spiritual realm. Was granted, whether visibly or in his mind, this most amazing picture of the Lord upon a throne, denoting his sovereignty and control. And the spiritual servants of the Lord, the angelic host, also there present. And also amongst them one described as a lying spirit, whom we immediately identify by that designation as Satan, permitted to go forth, according to God's will, to be a lying spirit in the mouths of those false prophets, and so bring about the downfall of Ahab and execute God's judgment. One other vision, one other picture granted to a man, again of a somewhat different nature, and yet it corresponds in some ways. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. And here is the prophet Isaiah at the very outset of his ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Visions given unto men. Pictures. Depictions given to mortals in order that they might understand something about their God, in order that some particular aspects of this incomprehensible God might be depicted, might be understood by them. we should recognize in this the goodness of God, indeed the condescension of God, that he allowed himself to be glimpsed in this way, that he allowed himself to be portrayed or envisaged in their minds in this fashion. Because what I'm sure we realize, even reading these wonderful descriptions and remarkable exhibitions of God, what we surely realize is that they still fall far short of the reality of God. Micaiah and Isaiah received this mental image, received these visions of God, as it were, upon a throne. Possibly even God in some human-like form. God surrounded by angels also taking on some human-like form. And yet, for all the wonder, for all the phenomenal nature of these visions, they are so far short of the reality of God. Because as we know, God is a spirit. God does not have a body like men. God is illimitable. God is infinite. God is altogether other than we can think or even begin to imagine. The spiritual realm is something which, with our mortal minds, we cannot conceive of. What is a time outside of time? What is it like to be in a continual now, in a continual present? These things we cannot grasp. And how are we to understand angels, even? Oh yes, on times in Earth's history they have appeared in a human-like form, but that is not their true nature. They are described as being like winged creatures, for example, in Isaiah's vision, but this is not sufficient to rightly describe spirit beings who do not have a corporeal form. We need to realize that these descriptions, such as Micaiah gives, as Isaiah gives, as is given here at the outset of Job, are but a depiction. They are not the true image. They are not the reality. Because no human image or description will ever set forth the reality in an adequate way. Here in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, for example, it is described like this: there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And you see, immediately we can see problems here. Because we are speaking about the spiritual realm in which there is no time, in which there is no divisions of day or night. Here is God depicting, as it were, making some sort of inspection of the angelic hosts. And yet God is omniscient. God has no need to appoint a particular occasion, indeed if we can call it an occasion, when he reviews the host of heaven. They all exist in him and by him and through him. He is entirely cognizant of all things at all times. Yes, this insight given us into the heavenly realm is wonderful indeed. But it is not the reality. It is so far short, it is so inadequate to rightly explain the situation as it pertains in the presence of God. We must simply content ourselves to accept what is said here and realize that it is described in this way in order to teach us particular things. But it is not the full picture. What then is the purpose of this description? What can we understand by it? It is not the full story, it is not the true picture that our minds are incapable of comprehending. But what does this description tell us concerning God? Concerning the spiritual realm, concerning his divine operations, particularly in relation to Job? Well, first and foremost, let us learn from this passage, enigmatic though it is, let us learn something of the sovereignty of God. That is the primary thing you see being presented here. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Let us learn from this the supremacy of God, the dominion of God, the preeminence of God, that he is greater, incomparably greater, and higher, and more noble, and greater in authority, and power, and might, and majesty than his whole creation, than even the angelic host. Perhaps we think upon angels, we think of them as being wonderful beings, powerful beings, which indeed they are. And yet you see, even they, sinless though they are, do not begin to compare with God. They are entirely subservient to him. They are but creatures in his eyes, created beings. He is from eternity to eternity. He is without beginning. And yet all the hosts of heaven, you see, had a beginning, had a creation. There is no angel who has had a pre-eternal existence. God is head above them all. God is greater than them all. And you see, it's very interesting also to note the name which is used for God in this particular passage, on numerous occasions, in fact. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And you'll probably notice in your authorized version that this is capitalized, indicating that the underlying Hebrew word is Jehovah or Yahweh, that remarkable name of God, which we know was first revealed to Moses at that scene of the burning bush, where God, attempting to convey to Moses' mortal and feeble mind something of God's greatness and vastness and incomprehensible power, described himself as the great I Am. Now, it is very interesting that this term, this designation, should be used of God here in the book of Job, which we believe happened independently of the Hebrew race and of Moses, and possibly even before that time. How do we explain this? Well, it is very possible that the actual textual record of Job was not compiled until many years after the events, possibly post-dating Moses and the knowledge of this name of God, Jehovah. And yet what is clear is that in this context, in this scene presented before us, the only name that will suffice to set God forth in all his fullness is this name, Jehovah. The great I Am, the superlative, the incomprehensibly majestic and eternal God, sovereign over all. It was essential that this name be included here, because it is the supremacy of God which first and foremost is being taught to us. That then is the first and most vital lesson of this remarkable section. The ultimate sovereignty, the incomprehensible sovereignty of God. But we should also learn the reality of spirit beings. Now, this is a subject, a doctrine, upon which so many parts of Christendom are sadly awry. There are those who would deny it altogether. There are those who have erred to another extreme and have set angels up as something to be prayed to, as something to be worshipped, as something to be set up almost in the place of God. This is erroneous. There are others too who have what could almost be described as a blasphemously sentimental understanding of angelic beings, and dare to depict them in the most repulsive and repugnant of ways. And much art of past generations has done such a thing, and it is a travesty of biblical truth, and to be rejected and repudiated by us completely. Between these extremes, the reality stands, And from this passage, let us be in no doubt that spirit beings exist. That God has a host in heaven of sinless beings created by him, called in various places in Scripture his ministers, those that do his bidding. And in the book of Job particularly, they are given an unusual designation. They are called here in this verse the sons of God. This is repeated in Job chapter 38. Let me just turn you to that reference, Job chapter 38 and verse 7. And here is God speaking particularly from verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here God is speaking of that first creation, of the creation of worlds, of the bringing of existence into existence and giving time to time. Job was not present. No mortal eye beheld it. But we are here taught that at that time, we believe upon the fourth day of creation, the angelic hosts were brought into being, and they were there to observe the conclusion of God's work of creation and could shout for joy at the bringing forth of those things. The angelic host, described as the sons of God, uniquely in Job. And yet we need to understand what that title means and what it does not mean. Because let me bring to you a verse which, superficially at least, might seem to run contrary to these titles in Job. And it is in Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 4, and it is speaking of Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Lord Jesus Christ, you see, the second person of the Trinity, uniquely described as the only begotten Son of God. And Son, as it is used here in Hebrews, and as it is used of Christ elsewhere in the Scriptures, is quite clearly something very different from that being used in a very general and loose sense of the angelic beings in Job. They are never called sons. They are not being called sons in the sense that Christ is called a son. There is a difference here. We should understand the designation in Job as in this manner. The angels are not begotten of God. They do not have that family relationship, if we can call it that, which Christ has, which wondrously we have, by being made the sons of God, as 1 John 3 tells us. The angels, if you like, are sons with a small s. They are sons in the sense that they are made by God. Sons in the sense that they enjoy his company. Sons in the sense that they do his bidding, as it were, like obedient children. And sons, too, in the sense that they do resemble God to a certain degree. Oh, they are created beings. They are vastly, vastly inferior to God. And yet, like him, they are spiritual. Like him, they are not restricted to time and place, such as mortal men are. Like him, they are vested with certain remarkable powers and abilities and means. We should realize that the angels, the hosts of God, are to be respected, to be recognized for who and what they are. how cautious we need to be. And we shall see this in our studies in the Epistle of Jude, God willing, in weeks to come. How careful we need to be in our thoughts pertaining to the angelic host, in such words as we use in describing them, in our attitudes toward them. They are God's ministers. They are God's servants. They are endued with great power and ability. I just remind you of some words in Psalm 103, which speaks of their duties and responsibilities. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. These are the angels, sinless beings created by God, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, that are his ministers, fulfilling his pleasure. Their existence, their reality, their operation is all alluded to here in this portrayal given in the verses of Job chapter 1. So then, we have learned the sovereignty of God from these verses. We have learned the reality of angelic beings. But thirdly, let us learn, and this with a certain amount of godly fear, let us learn the reality and personality of Satan. Now there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Throughout the centuries, there have been many within Christendom who have sought to minimize the person of Satan. For some, he has merely been an allegory, a metaphor, an excuse to explain the presence of sin, a generic description to explain the absence of goodness or the negative of God. All manner of false doctrine has been taught concerning the person of Satan. Let us not be deceived. Let us not be under any false illusion. There is such a being as Satan, elsewhere called Beelzebub, or the devil, or Apollyon. Concerning his origin, little is told us, but we can glean sufficient from Scripture to learn something of him. Let me just turn you to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Words that may have been spoken of another, but which aptly describe our adversary, the devil. Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that hath opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch." And so it goes on. But you notice this description. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Corresponding to that verse which we read in Job. We understand that originally Satan was created as an angelic being, of particular glory and power, and yet had a fall, was infected, if we may say that, by sin. Pride grew within him. He desired to usurp the position of Almighty God and was cast down from heaven. Various New Testament verses confirm this theory of the origin of our adversary. Let me just bring one to you in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, which, speaking on the subject of pride, says this: lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. If this character, if this individual is our enemy and our opponent, spiritually speaking, then it behoves us to know something about him and his operation. And this will become more evident in coming sermons, I trust. But let us content ourselves this evening with an examination of this name, Satan. Satan. Translated directly from the Hebrew, it literally means adversary or opponent. And it is a word used very infrequently in the Old Testament, except here in the book of Job, where it is used many times. There are just three other places where we find it in the Old Testament other than in the book of Job. Let me just bring those to your notice. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, where we read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." The second occurrence, not in Job, is in Psalm 109. Psalm 109, verse 6, where, speaking of the punishment of the wicked, the psalmist writes, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." And then the third occurrence is in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. And here the man who was high priest of the time, Joshua, is beheld by the prophet Zechariah. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" In all three of those verses which I have brought to your notice, Satan is depicted almost in a legal setting, in the context of a court of law, stood at the right hand of particular individuals in order to condemn them, in order to prosecute them, in order to speak against them, in order to oppose them in the cause which they are making. Here was Joshua the high priest, for example. A man with sins, a man with faults and failings, whom yet God had chosen and set in that office of priest. And here Zechariah perceives, almost as it were, a Satan opposing this man and saying, "How can this man possibly be a priest? Look at his sins. Look at his faults. Look at his failings. Look at the filthy garments in which he is clothed. Look at how he is spotted and stained by the world. This man is no priest. This man is no true servant of God." And yet the Lord, we find, answering on behalf of this man Joshua and saying, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Oh yes, he's got his faults. Oh yes, he was a sinner by nature, but he has been plucked out. He is mine. He is my chosen." And so from this very name, Satan, from its definition, adversary, in a legal sense, we learn much about the work of Satan at this present time. It is, as another verse puts it, as the accuser of the brethren. One seeking forever to give his voice against the people of God, exerting all his influence, such as it is, to oppose us and to stop us and to put us to shame and to bring us to reproach. And my friends, let us realize that this is an adversary indeed. This is a dreadful opponent to face. Here is Satan, originally one of the greatest and highest of the angelic host. And he it is who is set against us, desiring to overthrow us, causing us to slip. Indeed, the Apostle Peter was not exaggerating when he gives that remarkable and lively description in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5. When he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, note the use of that word, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The lion, you see, regarded as the king of the beasts, regarded as one of the most, if not the most, dangerous beast in Palestine at the time. The devil. Satan is like that. He is a powerful adversary. Not without reason is he described elsewhere in the New Testament as the prince of this world. Indeed, as the god of this world. Yes, with a small g, and yet that word is not used inadvisedly, of that we are assured. In fact, we are told in John's first epistle that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And this is the one with whom we have to do. This is our opponent. This is our enemy, fellow Christian. And these thoughts, these contemplations, if held in isolation, would be a cause for great fear and concern on our part. But that would be no way in which to conclude this sermon. Indeed, we have not finished expounding the truth of Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. This depiction given us in these verses, it teaches us the sovereignty of God. It teaches us the reality of spirit beings. It teaches us the reality and personality of Satan. And it teaches us that Satan is subservient to God. It teaches us that even our greatest adversary, our worst enemy, our prime opponent, this god of the world, this prince of the power of darkness and of the air, is subservient to God. And if the voice of God to him says, go, he goes. And if God says to him, come, he comes. He cannot do anything outside of God. He cannot do anything contrary to the will and to the word of God. Should God decree that he will review the angelic host, and remember we have said this is but a depiction falling short of the reality. Should God decree an inspection of the angelic host, the angels will come. Should God call our adversary, the devil, to account, he will come too, because he is subservient to the power of the Almighty. And my friends, as the children of God, as the sons of God, in a sense far greater and nobler than even the angelic host, what joy, what comfort it should speak to us to know that even our worst enemy is like a slave to the power of God and to the will and to the word of God. This is why I began by reading to you from Isaiah chapter 54, and in that section let us close. God is here speaking prophetically to his people. Oh, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. How often does that describe our state and condition? We are so oppressed, we are so opposed by the devil and by the forces of darkness and by the forces of this world. And they seem to be arrayed against us in all their dreadful power and force. And they have so many weapons sharpened against us. Sins and temptations and the lusts of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life, and so many envenomed darts they seem to hurl against us. And we think, how can we possibly stand? What chance do we have with such enemies arrayed against us? And God says, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy." Oh, before our temptations and trials and tribulations is the devil, the instigator of them, we think, the enemy wielding these things by his power. And before him, and above him, and in advance and authority over him, is God, who created even the waster to destroy, and God, who is in supreme control, and is the divine originator and governor and controller of all these things, says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And every tongue, yes, even the tongue of our archenemy, even the tongue of that great adversary and accuser of the brethren, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Oh, my friends, we by grace are amongst that number. We are the servants of the Lord, and this promise is to us. This promise we lay hold on. We shall not be overcome. Our enemy, for all his power, will not overthrow us. Indeed, should all the powers of hell and hosts of death unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, we shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. To conclude with the words of Paul, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen."
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 716, pursues this theme. 716, "God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near." Number 716. Considered matters of great seriousness tonight, Lord, we ask that we will bear these things in mind, that we will treat them in a right way, in a godly way. Lord, there is cause in these doctrines for fear, but there is cause also for great rejoicing. Lord, we pray, forgive aught said or done or heard amiss. Let us take away only that which is right and truthful pertaining to thyself and pertaining to these vital matters. Guard us evermore from our adversary, we beseech thee. Lord, guard thy servant whose responsibility it has been to preach this word, and each one who has heard it tonight and will hear it in the future, that we may handle these things aright. And Lord, as instructed by thy word, by thy prophet, indeed, even by archangels, we ask, Lord, that thou wilt rebuke our adversary and keep him far from us and preserve us evermore from him and bring us safe to glory for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.